Let's turn then to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 14, firstly, and verse 47. And then we're going to read through into chapter 15 and to verse 35. So 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47. Our text this evening is taken from 1 Samuel 15 and verses 22 and 23. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. And the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua. And the names of his daughters were these. The name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass." And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, he was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity, and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Maybe have an understanding of what we read there, and particularly as we come to look together this evening at verses 22 and 23 of that 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. The Battle of Michmash was a significant turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. That battle, ending as it did in overwhelming victory for the children of Israel against the Philistines, broke the stranglehold that the Philistines had established over the children of Israel for many years. Prior to that victory, the Philistines had dominated Israel to the extent that every weapon of war, except those belonging to Saul and to Jonathan, had been confiscated by the Philistines. In addition, every blacksmith capable of producing weapons of war had been removed from Israel. As a consequence of those things, the view of the nations that surrounded Israel was that Israel was incapable of defending herself. However, the God-given victory of Israel over the Philistines at Michmash made Israel once again a force to be reckoned with in the region. And that's really where we picked up the reading this evening in 1 Samuel 14. Buoyed by their victory over the Philistines, the children of Israel rallied behind Saul as never before. Encouraged by the surge of popular support, Saul gathered together a large army and went out to war against all of the enemies of Israel. He confronted the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Philistines. And one by one, Israel's heathen neighbors bowed before the might, the military might of Israel. As a result, day by day, the people's admiration for Saul grew. Stories were increasingly told of Saul's prowess and deeds. Songs were penned to his praise, and Saul lapped up the adulation. He was a man driven by personal ambition. At the same time, he was also a man who was conscious of the circumstances in which he found himself. And in that respect, he was conscious of the role that Samuel played so far as he was concerned. And he wanted to retain the approval of Samuel. And so in order to retain the favor of Samuel, Saul recognized that it was important for him to observe the outward religious rites and ceremonies. But the truth of the matter was that Saul himself cared really little for the spiritual import or significance of those things. To Saul, the outward observance of the rites and ceremonies required by the law of God, those are things that he would follow, but they were not things in which his heart was to be found. And so he engaged in those rites and ceremonies, but he didn't do so out of a heartfelt obedience and love for God. But rather, Saul rendered recognition to the Lord only so far as it served his own interests and his own glory. Saul was a man who lived for self. He lived for the praise of men. Hence, he moved from campaign to campaign and from battle to battle with the goal of enhancing his own reputation. And he achieved that goal. He achieved that goal. He achieved that goal until his campaign against the Amalekites. I want to look at this word of God this evening under this theme. God delights in obedience. Divide the sermon under these headings, especially the conduct, secondly the judgment, and finally the reasoning. Mindful of Saul's former disobedience. You might recall that Saul's former disobedience was when he had offered up a sacrifice to the Lord in an attempt to gain a victory over the Philistines. That's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Mindful of that disobedience of Saul on that occasion, Samuel here in the very first verse of 1 Samuel 15, prefaces his instructions to Saul concerning the Amalekites with this reminder. The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Though Saul had failed previously to obey the word of the Lord, it was Samuel's hope that moving forward, Saul would submit to the word of the Lord. However, by nature, Saul was not inclined to do that. Unlike David, who would follow him, Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Saul, in fact, was a man after the people's heart. He was a man who was of the ilk of the kings that surrounded the nation of Israel. But Saul was not a king after God's own heart. Saul's inclination was to place his confidence, his ability, his military prowess, at the head of all things. Having impressed upon Saul the need for careful obedience to the word of the Lord, Samuel then goes on to reveal to him that the Lord has appointed him to destroy the Amalekites. That's verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Who were these Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites were a warlike nomadic people who were the descendants of Esau's grandson, Amalek. They were among the most bitter and hostile enemies of the children of Israel. And what was particularly abhorrent about the Amalekites was that they had attacked the children of Israel during the journey through the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula following Israel's exodus from Egypt. And at that time, during the period of the wilderness wanderings, the Amalekites had committed gross atrocities against the children of Israel. The children of Israel, in many respects at that time, were helpless. They had very little military might, and it was a struggle for them as they made their way through what the scripture describes as the waste howling wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. But the Amalekites at that time had shown no mercy to the children of Israel. The fact was that the children of Israel at that time actually represented no threat to the Amalekites. And nonetheless, the Amalekites attacked particularly the defenseless amongst the children of Israel. If you read the account of what they did, what they did was that they were those who slaughtered those who straggled behind the main body of the children of Israel as it moved through the wilderness. And so, in other words, they attacked the very old and the very young and the weak and the disabled and the sick, those who were struggling to keep up with the main body of the people. And on account of their merciless treatment of the most vulnerable in Israel, the Amalekites were placed under the ban of God. And now, here in 1 Samuel 15, the day of the Lord's judgment upon the Amalekites has come. And Saul is appointed by God to execute judgment upon them. And he's assigned the task of completely annihilating them from the face of the earth. The Amalekites and everything that belonged to them were to be completely and utterly destroyed. The command of God was clear and unambiguous. Everything pertaining to the Amalekites, men, women, children, every living animal that belonged to them was to be destroyed. Saul, it seems, wholeheartedly pursued the Lord's mandate given to him with respect to the Amalekites. We're told, in fact, that he gathers together an army of some 210,000 men. And with that sizable force, Saul goes forth with full confidence that he would have the victory over the Amalekites. And he did. He did. Saul secured a decisive victory over the Amalekites. And as a result, the Amalekites were slaughtered. All the territory that they had occupied was conquered by the children of Israel. In verse 8 of chapter 15, we're informed that Saul utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. All the Amalekites were destroyed, save one. Note what's recorded in verse 9 of chapter 15. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Saul spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And furthermore, Saul spared not only Agag, but he also spared, we are told in verse 9, the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. In other words, Saul preserved those animals which were of the greatest value. On the other hand, everything that was vile and refuse, we're told also in that same verse, Saul utterly destroyed. In allowing Agag to live, as well as preserving the best of the animals, Saul failed to obey the word of the Lord that had been conveyed to him by Samuel. Relying on his own judgment, Saul disregarded the command of the Lord. He subjected the command of the Lord to his own assessment, to his own judgment. It's not that Saul had any sympathy for Agag. That's not why Saul spared Agag. Saul knew that the Amalekites were cursed of God, and he knew their history. He knew that they were under the ban of God, and he recognized furthermore that their annihilation was just. However, in his judgment, Saul considered that rather than killing Agag, it would be more advantageous if he were to parade the captive Agag before the nation of Israel. Saul's interest in Agag were not as regards what the Lord wanted or what the Lord required, but Saul's interest in Agag were of self-interest. Saul's design, you see, was that Agag would effectively be a living trophy of Saul's great victory. And that way the people would be incentivized to laud and to acknowledge Saul as their warrior king. And no doubt when Agag had served that purpose, Saul would have been content to put him to death. In the mind of Saul, it really was of very little moment as to whether Agag was slain immediately, as God had commanded, or whether he was slain at some future point in time after he had served the interests of Saul. This was a little moment, as I say, to Saul. Nor could Saul, for that matter, see any purpose either in destroying the best of the animals. To do so was unnecessary so far as Saul was concerned. To kill those animals was useless and wanton destruction from his perspective. And Saul's thinking was, why not take the animals? Why not distribute them as spoils among the people? Or, at the very least, why not make a great sacrificial feast so all the people could partake of the victory? And though Saul knew that his actions were contrary to the word of God, he was content to substitute his own judgment for the judgment of God. Now, not surprisingly, Saul's failure to obey the command of the Lord did not go unnoticed by the Lord himself. We find in verses 10 and 11 these words, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." Grieved by Saul's disobedience, we read in 1 Samuel 15 that early the next morning, Samuel sets out in search of Saul. And Samuel was informed that Saul was actually on his way to Gilgal. Intoxicated with his success, Saul, though, did not proceed immediately to Gilgal, but we read in 1 Samuel 15 that instead he detoured by a city in southern Judah by the name of Carmel. There at Carmel, Saul erected a monument to his victory over the Amalekites, a monument designed to glorify himself. And so following that self-serving detour to Carmel, we find that Saul eventually makes his way to Gilgal. For Saul, all was progressing well. At least that was until he saw Samuel approaching. And when Saul saw Samuel approaching, he anticipated that he had come because of his failure to completely obey the commands of God. Saul realized that the best he could hope to do was to explain that in the main he had fulfilled the Lord's commands concerning the Amalekites. And so therefore, acting as though nothing was amiss, we find in 1 Samuel 15 that Saul warmly greets Samuel and attempts to convince him that all was well. He boldly asserts what he knew to be false. He says, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." However, the response of Samuel to the words of Saul was not quite so warm and friendly. Indeed, the response of Samuel was more like an icy blast. Verse 14, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" You see, Samuel knew perfectly well that Saul had not been obedient to the commands of God. Challenged by Samuel, Saul sought to shift responsibility for his failure from himself to the people. And he sought to place a good construction on what he, in fact, had done. You read there in verse 15, and Saul said, "They," and there he's referring to the people, "they have brought them from the Amalekites," speaking of the animals, "for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Cognizant of Saul's hypocrisy, Samuel says to him, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." And then Samuel proceeds to remind Saul of how it was that he came to be king over Israel. "When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" And then Samuel reiterates to him again the commandment of the Lord. "The Lord sent you on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.'" And so Samuel's question really to Saul was this: if these things be so, and if you have been appointed by the Lord to be king, and if the Lord has given you the command to utterly destroy the Amalekites, wherefore, this is verse 19, "wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" What could Saul say to Samuel's indictment? Saul turns to obfuscation and blame shifting. "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord," he says, "and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." He says he has obeyed the voice of the Lord. But then he goes on to add, but the people. The people were the problem. The people decided to bring back the best of the herds But then he goes on to point out, they'd done it with the best of intentions, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Why did they do that? Says Saul, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. That's why the people saved the best of the animals. It may not have been exactly in accordance with the command of God, but there was a good motive for what the people did. They sought to sacrifice those animals unto the Lord. And the implication of Saul's response was that, yes, he and the people had disobeyed the command of God, but they'd done it for a good reason. They disobeyed so they might do something that was better than to obey the command of God. That's the implication of what he says. They disobeyed in order that they might do something that was better than to obey the command of God. They disobeyed so that they might sacrifice those animals unto the Lord. And then you have the response of Samuel in our text. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. In those words, Saul's dishonesty and his shallow and inadequate explanation were exposed. You see, Saul had attempted to rationalize and minimize his disobedience and to portray his disobedience in a favorable light. Of course, Saul is not the only one who reverts to such a device at times. The truth is, brethren, at times we also seek refuge in that same sort of argument. We also attempt to rationalize and minimize our disobedience by, as we're putting a different construction upon those things and seeking to put them in a light that appears more favorable to us. So there's a certain sense in which Saul's attempted rationalization and minimization of his disobedience is frighteningly similar to what we at times also do. Confronted with our disobedience, we also are eager to justify and explain away our disobedience and to cast our conduct in a more favorable light. That's the approach of the natural man. It's the approach of the old man of sin that resides within each one of us. Obfuscation, minimization, deflection, self-justification all come easily to the natural man. The natural man always knows better than the Lord. It's better to sacrifice, says the natural man, than to obey the word of the Lord. But that was not the view of God himself. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That was the question that Samuel posed to Saul. What pleases the Lord more? Burnt offerings and sacrifices obtained in disobedience to the word of the Lord, or obedience to the word of the Lord? Two alternatives. Sacrifices or obedience. Sacrifice here refers to the doing of things according really to our own ideas and our own judgments, just as Saul did in respect of Agag and the animals of the Amalekites. So these two things are set against each other, doing things according to our judgment or actually doing what God actually commands. We ought not to think that in these words there is a denigration of sacrifices on the part of Samuel. Sacrifices, of course, were part of the religious life of the children of Israel. The Lord commanded the children of Israel to bring sacrifices. And those sacrifices were designed to reflect the people's devotion and love of God. And they were to be an expression of their faith in God. The Lord not only commanded sacrifices, but he actually delighted in those sacrifices. So as I say, it should not be thought that Samuel here was disparaging the bringing of sacrifices. Not at all. Samuel does not say that the Lord took no pleasure in those sacrifices that he commanded. What Samuel is saying is that the Lord delights more in obedience to his word as opposed to those sacrifices that men such as Saul had devised, or the bringing of sacrifices that were not according to the actual command of God. The sacrifices in which God delighted were those sacrifices that sprang from hearts of love and obedience to him. But sacrifices devised by men, sacrifices contrived by disobedience to the word of God, God despised. Saul's proposed sacrifice, in many respects, was really an afterthought. It does not appear in any way that that was truly the initial motive of Saul so far as the animals were concerned. And so Saul's proposed sacrifice lacked sincerity of heart, and it was done at the expense of obedience to the word of God. Saul's sacrifice was just simply a device designed to cover his disobedience. What Saul purposed or proposed was a sacrifice that had nothing to do with a love for the Lord or desire to worship him. Brethren, the Lord requires and delights in obedience to his word. And obedience, you see, demonstrates and gives practical expression to our love for God. In John 14, verse 21, Jesus declares, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Obedience is what pleases the Lord. Obedience refuses to subject the Lord's revealed will to our own assessment and to our own analysis. It declines to conclude that our judgments are superior to those of the Lord. And obedience certainly does not substitute our judgments for the judgments of God, no matter how meritorious and worthy we may consider the outcome to be. The spirit of obedience is reflected in those words of the Apostle Paul that he spoke at the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road. Do you remember what those words were? What did Paul say to the risen Christ? He says to him, "What wilt thou have me to do?" That same spirit is echoed by David in Psalm 40 and verse 8, where he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, brethren, that's the spirit that God requires of you and me. And that obedience, that spirit, flows from a heart of love for God. It flows from the work of grace in our hearts, is the product of the Spirit of God in our hearts, whereby we are made willing and desirous of doing what the Lord commands. Saul thought that if he did most of what the Lord commanded, that would be good enough. But that was not obedience. It was not obedience to slay all of the Amalekites save one. It was no obedience to slay all the animals except the valuable ones. Obedience was to do all that the Lord commanded, and to do it out of a heart of love for him. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in the obeying of the voice of the Lord? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, that is, in the doing of our own will, as opposed to obeying his voice? That's really the question. Does the Lord delight in that? Well, the answer clearly is no. The Lord declares in verse 22 of the same chapter, of this chapter rather, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Humble, sincere, conscientious obedience to the will of God is more pleasing and acceptable to God than a myriad of burnt offerings and sacrifices." You see, it's much easier to bring a bullock or a lamb to be sacrificed than it is to bring our thoughts and our lives captive to the will of God and to make our wills subject to his will. As Samuel says here, it's better to hearken than the fat of rams. The fat of rams here refers to the fat which was the choicest part of the sacrifices. Even the choicest part of the sacrifices offered unto God could not be compared to obedience, actual obedience to the word of God. But then the Lord delights in obedience, not in sacrifice. Now that truth is of vital importance to the church today. Let me just attempt to illustrate it by a number of examples. For example, that principle really touches upon the whole area of the worship of the church. Our worship, if it is to be acceptable to the Lord, must be done in obedience to the revealed will of God. Many professing Christians today engage in great acts of worship, but like Saul, they do so by mixing their worship with deliberate disobedience to the revealed will of God. For example, there's a great deal of emphasis placed in many churches upon the externalities of worship. Elaborate rituals and liturgies make up the worship service. But mixed in with those elaborate rituals and liturgies, one finds disobedience. For example, instead of thorough biblical instruction of the people, as God has commanded, churches replace such instruction with skits and movies and concerts. And why do they do that? Not because movies and concerts and plays have been commanded by God. It's not because those things are actually indicated in the scriptures as being a delight to him. But those things are introduced into worship because the people delight in those things. In fact, the people, in their estimation, think that those means are helpful in the instruction of people in the things of God. I think that those forms of communication are in fact superior to the preaching of the word. And so they introduce those things often with the intention of actually benefiting those that sit under that form of ministry. But what we need to remember is what matters is not what you and I think. What matters is not your assessment or my assessment of what is good and profitable, but what we should be concerned about is what does the Lord require of us. You see, the same thing manifests really in the area of song in the worship of God as well. The Lord gives us the 150 psalms to sing in worship. But there are many today who contend that those psalms are actually not sufficient. But what's required is, in fact, songs that are more easily understood, songs that focus perhaps more explicitly, so it's thought, upon Jesus Christ. The assertion by many being that the Psalms of David actually don't speak of Christ. That, by the way, is a complete misunderstanding of the Psalms. But that's what's asserted. As a result, people introduce hymns and other forms of song into the worship of God. But that's not what the Lord requires. That's not what pleases the Lord. You find also that there are the application of this principle applies in other areas of life too. For example, in the whole area of relationships, in the bulletin today, I've included an article that relates to the Church of Scotland allowing the ministers of that church now to perform same-sex marriages. The explanation that is essentially given by the Church of Scotland for allowing that is because the church is becoming irrelevant in the society in Scotland. So in order to remain relevant, you expand the understanding of marriage and you allow marriage now to be performed by the church, by the ministers of the church, with men marrying men and women marrying women. That's the rationale of men. That's the assessment and judgment of men. It's not the judgment of God. The judgment of God stands completely contrary to such introduction of same-sex marriages in the church. And yet across the church world, increasingly we are seeing those things. And in time, brethren, it's likely we will come under pressure to have those sort of things little by little introduced into the life of the church. When those things come, brethren, remember what the Lord says here. To obey is better than sacrifice. We might think that to introduce different innovations into the life of the church will be so tremendous for the church. It will fill the church with people. People will be brought under the preaching of the gospel. And so we might think we can justify the abandonment of what God actually says to us as the basis for our life as a church. But this word of God says that that's not the way we must operate. That's the thinking of Saul, but it's not the thinking of God himself. I can multiply those examples of the application of this word of God to many other instances in the life of the church. For example, the Sabbath day would be another that readily comes to mind. Why, brethren, is obedience better than sacrifice? Well, really, Samuel gives us the answer in verse 23. He says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." So Samuel there brings out the seriousness of disobedience when he declares that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Disobedience is actually a form of rebellion. It's a rebellion against the will of God. We may not see it that way. Did Saul see it that way? I'm not sure we can absolutely be certain whether he saw it as an act of rebellion, but it certainly was Saul having his will prevail over the will of God. It was as though the will of God was not all that important. Saul saw his will as being of greater importance and was willing to substitute his will for the will of God. And that's really the rationale that applies so much in the church world today. Witchcraft, of course, is the sin of seeking supernatural power and knowledge of the future from somewhere other than the Word of God. Samuel here speaks also of iniquity, and iniquity is to walk contrary to the Word of God. And so what Samuel asserts here is that all these forms as it were, applying our own heart and mind to and substituting our own will over and above the will of God really is of the same order as witchcraft and stubbornness. The word stubbornness here used is really arrogant presumption. That's a literal translation of the word stubbornness. It's arrogant presumption. It's really a casting aside and putting in the place of God another God. And in this instance, it's the God of our own will and understanding. Brethren, what we need to appreciate is that God actually delights in obedience. He wants his people to be obedient to his word. He wants us to trust him, to love him, to honour him. And we do that by way of obedience. Obedience is evidence of the grace of God powerfully working and moving within our hearts. One might even say that obedience is the fruit of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Brethren, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Amen.